The reading this morning is taken in three parts. First part is in Luke chapter 18, which is on page 1052 of the Bibles in the church. And the second part is in Romans 2 and 3, which is on page 1129. So it might be an idea to put your finger in both now. So Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident on their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even tax collectors. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
And the next reading is from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of God's wrath. Wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile.
And then if you can turn over the page in Church Bibles to Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. For what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
Thank you very much, Andy and Amy. A very warm welcome to you all, especially family, friends of Dave and Lois. Be good to keep those Bible passages, both of them, open. So Luke and Romans, we're going to be in both of those throughout our time together this morning. Well, as the election race hots up, I don't know whether you're ready yet to stake your bets on who you think is going to win. It is, after all, only a three-horse race, and yet it seems impossible, doesn't it, to try and predict the outcome. They're neck and neck as they go into this final fortnight, and no one really knows which way it's all going to go. Well, if this situation of the election is an impossible one to call, the story that Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 18 is much more straightforward, isn't it? So turn back with me to that, would you? So Luke chapter 18, 1052, page 1052. This story, you see, is much simpler because it's a two-horse race. And listening to the story, if you were a betting man, I think you know where your money is going to be on. You see, here we have two men at church. We have two men saying their prayers. One man is a good man. He's never cheated on his wife. He pays his taxes. He's a religious man. He's a regular at church. He gives 10% of all the money he earns away to charity. In fact, he's so holy that for two whole days a week, he doesn't eat any food so that he can give more time to God and more time to prayer. I think that's a religious duty that probably puts every one of us in the shade. The other man at church saying his prayers on that same day is a crook and a scoundrel by his own admission. He's a tax collector, he makes a living out of robbing his neighbours, and he's a traitor to his nation. Yet Jesus tells us in this story that only one of them will walk out of church that day right with God. Only one of these two men is going to leave church that day with God as his friend. Or to use the language of the passage, only one of them will be justified, vindicated in God's sight. So let me ask you, as you look at this story together, who's your money on? If you were to place a bet, why? Well, as we come to this in a few minutes' time, we're going to be seeing how this kicks us off in a four-week series looking at what's called the doctrine of justification. For some of us, the sheer mention of the word doctrine or theology bores us to tears. We're stifling a yawn already, and the speaker's only just got going. It conjures up ideas about pointless arguments, abstract debates about how many angels you can fit on the head of a pin or something like that. It seems tedious and certainly irrelevant for me and my plans for the rest of today, the rest of this week, in fact, the rest of my life. But actually, what Jesus has in mind when he talks to us about this idea of justification is really the most fundamental question that every human being asks. And that is this: what does God think of me? Isn't that actually the most basic and most fundamental and actually most important question that we could ask today? Indeed, more than simply what does God think of me, but this: what will God make of me on that day when I stand before him, as I surely will at the end of history? I mean, imagine just with me, would you, for what, just one ghastly moment, that you were to die this very night. And there you are, standing before God at the gates of heaven, and he says to you, why should I let you in? Why should I let you into heaven? How might your reply begin? What kind of defense are you going to make for why God should let you in? You see, justification is about being declared in the right with God. It's the Bible word, the opposite of which is to be condemned. It's the language of the law court. Justification or condemnation, not guilty or guilty, are the two possible verdicts that the judge can pronounce. And at the end of history, at the end of time, when Jesus Christ comes back as judge of the whole world, will we be those who are right with God or not? Surely that is the most important question that we could give some of our time to this morning, and that's what we're going to do as we look at this passage. You see, in this short story in Luke chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, we find a sure and certain answer to the question of what does God think of me and what will God make of me? Look with me at verse 9, would you? Jesus says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness. He's telling the story to some people who think they know where they stand with God. But actually, what Jesus is going to do in this story is tell us about the danger of having a misplaced confidence, of thinking we know how it's all going to work out at the end, but actually having got that hopelessly wrong. You see, there are some of us this morning, and this is the first point that we're going to look at, who need to know we're not right with God, even though we think we are. Some of us need to be told by Jesus, not by me, it's not my words that count, but Jesus is telling us that some people think they're right with God when that confidence is misplaced entirely. Maybe you're here this morning and you think that if there is a God, then all will be well between you. You think that basically all is okay. The rugby legend, Johnny Wilkinson, expresses his confidence in these words in his autobiography. He says, "I'm not quite sure where I stand on organized religion, but I like to believe in judgment from a greater power." I don't know whether you does, but he says, "I like to believe there will be a judgment." And he says, "I live my life as if a 24-hour surveillance camera is trained on me. I want to be able to hand over and sign away the video," that's the video of his whole life, "happy that its contents accurately reflect the person that I am." Well, maybe that's kind of where you're at, really. You think, "I'm trying to be true to myself, and I think that's fine with God. I'm a decent person. In fact, I know a whole load of people in this world who are far worse than I am." And that seems to be the take on life that the Pharisee has in our story. He's full of self-confidence, verse 9, his own righteousness. And where does that come from? It comes from verse 11. He says this, "I thank you that I am not like other people." Do you see that? That's what he's saying to us, verse 11. "I thank you that I am not like other people." I think it's probably fair to say he was right. I think he probably was not like other people. In many ways, he was a good man, part of the moral majority. He didn't smoke or drink, probably. He paid his taxes. He went to church. By the standards of the world, he was a good man. He's right to say he's a lot better than some of the other people hanging around the temple on that day. But Jesus says he's wrong to think that therefore he must be right with God. You see, popular religion trains us to think that something that's completely at odds with what Jesus is teaching us in this story. We like to think if there is a judgment, it's going to be a bit like the London Marathon. Okay, so you've got all those people pounding the streets of London right now as we speak. And there are going to be two groups of people. There are going to be those who finish the race and those who quit and leave early. There'll be winners and there'll be losers. To finish the race, you have to put the work in. You have to keep the training routines. You have to eat the right food. You have to take on the right fluids during the race. You have to believe in yourself. After all, it's mind over matter, and you'll do it. Now, some people will do it in 2 hours, some people in 4, some people in 7. But your destiny is in your hands to finish the race. But what does Jesus say to us if that's our take on judgment, on life after death? He says that actually that is to get God's judgment completely wrong. Jesus says that is to so misunderstand why I've come. Jesus is saying, "I'm not a sports coach here to help you run the marathon and get you over the line." He says, "Actually, I'm the physio who says, you've got 2 broken legs. You can't walk 10 yards, let alone 26 miles. See, Jesus is saying it's a dangerous thing to compare ourselves with others and think that because we're better than other people in this world, we therefore must be okay with God. Jesus says it's a crazy step of logic to make, to think because I'm a bit nicer than a tax collector, that must make me right with God. When we think like that, you see, we're saying our justification on the last day, our standing before God, is actually a human achievement. That's what we're saying it's all about, human endeavor and achievement, a sheer effort of the will to be good, to be tolerant, to be religious, to be nice. And Jesus' story suggests that there'll be some of us here this morning who are staking our eternal destiny on the idea that we're probably decent enough for God. There'll be some of us confident of our own righteousness because we compare ourselves with others and think, therefore, all is well. You see, Jesus says that it's good people, it's religious people, who are those who are most likely to miss out on heaven. Because they're placing their confidence in the wrong thing. And that's a tragedy, isn't it, to have a man who fasts 2 whole days a week and yet not leave church with God as his friend, don't you think? It's as if his own goodness is blinding himself to the reality of his situation. You see, we can only be self-righteous when our comparison comes from comparing ourselves with other people. We could never be self-righteous if our comparison comes with comparing ourselves with God. And it's this point that Paul picks up for us in Romans. So keep your notice sheet or some postcard or something in Luke 18 and flick back over, would you, to Romans chapter 2. You see, this is exactly the point that Paul is making in Romans. We're going to use Romans as our sort of guide to take us through this series over 4 weeks. We'll be in other bits of the Bible too, but we're going to work through bits of Romans, which is really Paul's letter on justification, on what it means to be right with God and how we can be sure and how God has done it. And please, so keep that finger in Luke, but look with me at Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else." In other words, like the Pharisee, "I thank you, I'm not like this person." Paul says, we've no excuse before a holy God if we pass judgment. Why? "For at whatever point you judge the other person," here's the shocking and frightening words, "you are condemning yourself." Pass judgment on someone else? Paul says that is to actually condemn yourself before God. What Paul uncovers, as John Stott says in his commentary, is that strange human foible to recognize human failing in others and yet not be able to see it in ourselves. Isn't that true? Don't you do that all of the time? The Sunday newspapers love to sell their papers by exposing the sins of the rich and the famous. Just witness what happened to John Terry recently. He cheated on his wife, he committed adultery with the girlfriend of one of his Chelsea teammates, and the press had an absolute field day. And yet Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 5, to look at a woman lustfully is to have committed adultery with her in your own heart. You see, so all of the headlines of the tabloid papers are passing judgment on this man. And yet Jesus says, but you've done it in your heart too. And do you think that makes any difference in God's sight? The reality is, of course, that our hearts have a dark side too, don't they? We're full of greed, full of gossip, full of lust. And of course, more than anything else, every human being has failed to honor God with all of our lives, to put him first, to love him most. Whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. As it's often put, the finger, for every one finger that's pointing to another, 3 fingers are pointing back at you. Now look, it's not that our awareness of the faults of others is wrong, but it's rather the failure to see those faults in us too that is wrong. And it's that that leads to a cocky self-righteousness that says, I'm going to be okay with God because there's a whole bunch of people in this world far worse than me. And here's the chilling conclusion in verses 2 and 3 from what Paul goes on to say. He says, when you, a mere man, a human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Francis Schaeffer once commented that were we to stand before God on the last day, our own words would be enough to condemn us. All God would need to do is just play those little marks of condemnation of judgment of other people that we've made. And he'll say, but you did those things too. And you always knew they were wrong. You said they were wrong when you passed judgment on the other person. And yet your life is full of those things too. Our own words are enough to condemn us before God on the judgment day. Paul says, when we see the sin in others, we ought to realize that God is being patient with us, and that the sin of others should lead us not to condemn them, but to repent ourselves. Being good, being religious, is very often the starting point for getting everything wrong. So some of us here this morning need to know we're not right with God, even though we've come into church this morning thinking we are. Verses 5 and 6, Paul goes on, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, see, if we refuse to recognize that we too need forgiveness, we are storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath, when his holy judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Shortly before his death, Bobby Moore was being interviewed about what it must have felt like to be England captain and to receive the Jules Rimet World Cup trophy from the Queen in front of 100,000 people at Wembley Stadium in 1966, a long time ago now, sadly. And the questioner said to Bobby Moore, it must have been a wonderful experience receiving the trophy from the Queen in front of your home crowd. And Bobby Moore said, no. He said it was actually a terrifying experience. And he said, because as I was going up the steps towards the balcony, I saw that the Queen was wearing some beautiful white gloves. I looked at my hands and realized that they were full of Wembley mud. And if you watch, if you're a bit of a, you want to follow it up, go to YouTube and you'll watch Bobby Moore rubbing his hands down the front of his shirt as he walks up the steps, as he tries to get rid of the mud because he's about to shake hands with the Queen. And Bobby Moore said, I thought, how can I shake hands with her like this? I'll make her gloves dirty. Well, if he felt terrified approaching the Queen with dirty hands, the question that Paul sets before us here in Romans chapter 2 is, how must we feel at the thought of approaching a holy God, a perfect God? A God who is not just wearing white gloves, but he's white through and through. He is perfectly holy and uncorruptible. Not just clean on the outside, but clean all the way through. And how should we feel about approaching him, given that we've not just got a little bit of mud on our hands, but we have all of those sins and failings and faults that we've carried around with us all of our lives that run very deep inside? You see, the reality is that even our very best falls so far short of God's standards. Psalm 130, verse 3, is honest enough to put it this way, when the psalmist writes, if you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs, who would stand? Which one of us could stand before a holy God if God kept a record of our wrongs? See, justification can never be a human achievement. And that is why Paul concludes with those frightening words in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, verse 11, no one who seeks God. You see that three times he uses that phrase? No one, no one, no one. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, by trying to be good, by saying I'm better than other people, by giving blood, by giving money to charity, whatever it is that you do, no one, no one, no one, no one. So let me ask you, do you believe that when it comes to being right with God, that what you do will be enough for him? For you, is justification a human achievement? What gives you confidence? What are you going to say to God on that last day when he says, why should I let you into heaven? See, if your answer begins because I did this, I did that, or because I didn't do this and I didn't do that, well, your confidence is placed in yourself. And Jesus is warning us in this story, and Jesus and Paul is telling us in Romans 2 that that is a misplaced confidence. And yet it's so easy to do, isn't it? Well, maybe you're here this morning thinking, I didn't come to church to be depressed. I haven't really come here so that a preacher could go on like this. Well, look, all I'm trying to do is tell you what Jesus is saying this morning, and to tell you that Jesus is offering us a righteous standing before God that we cannot earn ourselves, but that we cannot even begin to consider until we realize that we can't make it on our own. And that's why we've had to start here. Who Jesus is, why he came, what his death is all about, won't begin to make sense until we realize that we're lost without him. How then is it possible to be right with God? We'll go back to Luke again and page 1052, because it's not only the Pharisee at church, but we have this other man, the tax collector. Verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Whether you followed the coverage of the TV debates between our three prime ministerial candidates, and whether you followed the analysis and the dissection of the debates afterwards, but inevitably, whichever channel you're watching, they'll have some kind of psychologist and also some kind of body language analyst there as well, who's just measuring the way they waved their arms, how close they stood to the podium, where they stood to one side, how they looked at each other and everyone else. And they try and assess from the body language what exactly people are trying to say about themselves. Well, look, there can be no mistaking the body language of this tax collector. Three things Jesus tells us about him reveal his own sense of sin. Do you see? He stands at a distance. It's kind of like the guy who creeps into church and just has to sit somewhere anonymously in the corner thinking, I'm not even sure I should be in here. Isn't this the holy club? He's way off in the distance, really unsure he could even be in there. Secondly, he won't even look up to heaven. His eyes are looking at his shoes. He's nervous. He can't even look God in the face. He's so conscious of his failings. And thirdly, he beat his breast. It's not a very English thing to do, is it? Can't imagine a prime ministerial candidate doing that. But maybe we might talk about tearing our hair out. He's at a distance, he won't look up, he's biting his fingernails, he's tearing his hair out, he's in utter despair. Why? Because his self-definition is a sinner. And a sinner is just someone who's failed to put God in his proper place. But you see, as he went into church, he knew something about himself that the Pharisee didn't know, that the Pharisee hadn't yet realized that he needed help from God. Not to show off in front of God. So he offers no excuse. He makes no plea bargain. He doesn't promise to change his ways. He simply cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The word for mercy is more literally, God, be propitious towards me. He's saying, God, you're a holy God. God, you care about right and wrong. God, you're going to judge every act of evil. It matters how we live. There are eternal consequences. You're going to hold my life to account, and I need you to avert your wrath from me, because I cannot stand before you. And the shocking thing is that Jesus says the bad man left church that day right with God. The bad man. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul uses four words. We're going to come back to these in another week, where Paul tells us that God justifies the wicked. It's probably the most shocking four words in the whole Bible. God justifies the wicked. You see, justification, if we've not got it so far, let's get it clear now. Justification is a divine gift, not a human achievement. How is it possible for God to declare us to be right in his court when we know that we're not right in ourselves? Well, Paul puts it this way just a few verses later in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Since we've now been justified through his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? The message of Christianity is that you and I can't save ourselves, and that it took nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ in our place for our sin to save us. But the great news of the gospel is that because Jesus has died one death for sins, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, you can be forgiven. Your sins can be dealt with. They can be forgotten, forgiven, forever, because Jesus has suffered and died for them on the cross. See, if Jesus has paid for those sins, then there can be no condemnation that could await you on that judgment day, because he's already paid for them and suffered and died for them. So do you see what this tax collector is doing in this story? He's putting his whole life in the hands of a forgiving God. That's what he's doing. He's just laying his life in the hands of a God who is a forgiving God. How good is God to make our salvation something of grace? Imagine if you had to work hard to try and save yourself. Imagine what a burden that would be, to have to think, how do I know where I stand with God? How do I know that what I've thought or done today hasn't ruined my chances of heaven? How do I know that 5 or 10 years down the line, I might not commit the unforgivable sin? No confidence, no joy, just a permanent sense of guilt and uncertainty and fear. But God is so good to us that he does not save us that way. But instead, he has done it as a divine gift of grace. So that in one declaration of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, I can know today my eternal destiny is safe in the hands of Jesus. We need to hear this, you see, if we're not Christians this morning, so that we might be ready to say what the tax collector said and find forgiveness and life in Jesus. But we need to know this too if we're Christians here this morning who've believed in Jesus but find it incredibly difficult to believe that my sins really have been dealt with. I meet too many Christians in my life who dare not believe that God would be merciful to them, who can't quite deep down in their hearts come to actually accept and live their lives on that solid foundation that they're in a right standing with God. I meet so many Christians whose sense of where they're at with God is based entirely actually on their own performance. Christians who believe that perhaps God is against them or still angry with them, that they're a constant disappointment to him. And there's a look of condemnation on their face, and a burden that they're carrying. There's no joy. There's no freedom. There's little hope and no confidence. Is that you this morning, Christian? You believe in Jesus, but you can't really believe that it would be as simple as that, and that life is possible for you with total confidence? Well, over these next 3 weeks, we're going to be focusing more and more on those kind of ideas to grasp what it means to live our lives on the foundation of our justification. I guess the point I'm making is the doctrine of justification is so important for us Christians too. You see, some of us need to know that we're right with God even when we think we're not. Some of us need to know we are right with God, even when at times we think we're not. Jesus' story ends without us knowing what exactly happened to that tax collector. It was, after all, a story to make a simple point about someone trusting in his own righteousness. But you wonder whether that tax collector was really sure of where he was at with God at the end of the story. But we're not in his situation. We live the other side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. If we're Christians here this morning, we can know and we should know that justification is a gift of God received by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. And it's something that should make all the difference to the rest of our Christian lives. See, a church based and centered on justification is going to be a community full of wonder and full of worship, isn't it? Because we know where we're at with God. It's going to be a church filled with gratitude. It's going to be a church full of joy at sins forgiven, a church full of hope for the future. And so are Christian lives too. If justification is a divine gift and not a human achievement, then that means that the Christian life is not a struggle for human righteousness. Well, how many of us are still living our Christian lives based on our performance? Do you think when you've had your best day as a Christian, that God thinks more of you than when you've had your worst day as a Christian? Well, if you do, that's an element of works righteousness, isn't it? You're thinking your standing before God goes up and down. Do you think you're more acceptable to God today than you were the day you first believed? If you do, there's an element in which you're trying to save yourself. Maybe you're despairing of your Christian life at the moment. Maybe you're looking at your sin and the lusts of your heart and you feel just God doesn't want me. Have you lost that confidence that God is for you and not against you, Christian? We need to keep returning to this doctrine of justification. It's a divine gift. It's a gift from day one to the end of eternity. You're no more a Christian today than the day you first believed. And your standing before God has not changed one jot. Because your standing to God is based on Jesus and his life and death for you, and not your life. See, human righteousness, whether before we've become Christians or struggling with it whilst we're Christians, always leads to either pride or despair. And lots of us in our Christian lives find us vacillating between the two. Well, we're drawing towards our end for today. But this doctrine of justification, we need it for ourselves, whether we're yet to ever believe in Jesus or whether we're struggling to know what it means to live it out in our lives. Martin Luther was a man like our Pharisee in our story. He was a man who sort of feared God and wanted to be right with God and thought he needed to justify himself. So he gave up a promising legal career that was before him and instead entered a monastery. As a monk, he sometimes fasted for days on end. He made a pilgrimage to Rome and crawled on his hands and his feet up the steps of the Lateran Church. He confessed his sins sometimes for 6 hours at a time before a priest in his monastery. Why did Luther do all of this? It's because he wanted peace with God, and he didn't have it. He needed to know where he stood with God, and it haunted him. Until that day, he discovered the doctrine of justification, that a right standing before God is a divine gift and not a human achievement. And later he would write these words, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean the justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what it meant. Night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and that statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scriptures took on a new meaning, whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. And the Reformation was born. Jim Packer says, the doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. Nothing could be more important for us. Luther said, if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. Everything is lost. Get this wrong, everything goes wrong. Well, next week, I want to ask the following question. How is it possible for a righteous God to justify wicked people? How can God do that? Why would that be right and fair? And how could God be true to himself in doing so? But for today, I think we've heard enough. So how about you? Who do you identify with in this story? Are you still the Pharisee trying to justify yourself? Well, listen to what Jesus is saying. You will leave here today with God as your enemy. But if, like the tax collector, you've come into church today saying, my entire standing before God is based on handing my life over to a forgiving God who has forgiven me in Christ, then you leave here with God as your friend. Let's pray. Gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, we've heard some hard words from Jesus and the Apostle Paul this morning, and we confess in our pride we want to justify ourselves. We want to believe ourselves to be better than others and good enough for you. But we thank you for teaching us and showing us that you are the God of all grace, and we ask and pray that we would live our lives at now and for the rest of our days as those standing on the rock, looking to Christ, and basing our whole Christian lives on that knowledge that our standing before you is a gift of grace through Christ. Amen.